We're coming through this little epistle, and John is an amazing writer because he's not as, at first look, as ordered in his outlines. There's a lot of repetition. There's a lot of kind of folding and unfolding and refolding and of many thoughts and concepts. But he builds in a very unique way. In fact, when you're reading this, he ties things together that are so essential, but you think he's just changing the subject really quick and not letting you know about it. Because he's going to be talking about sin in this chapter, but he's also going to be talking about love. And yet he ties it together in such an interesting way. Verse 4, and in fact, the problem really is sin, and this is what he's going to really address. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What is sin? It's lawlessness. Now, we've heard the expression, sin is missing the mark, because there is the picture of what they used to do in the old English days. When they would aim the arrow at the target, they'd pull it back, they let the arrow fly, and if they missed the bullseye, they would yell out, sin, you've missed the mark. And largely that's what sin is. It's our inability to be what we should be. No matter how hard we try, we can't meet the level that God requires in His righteousness. So, missing the mark. But what is missing is, you know, the lack of the glory and the power to do right. Now, a person who's overcome with sin, they will use maybe perhaps an example of a life-besetting sin. Some issue they keep coming back to and stumbling over, perhaps alcoholism. Now, people refer to various situations that captured them, but why they were in that particular place and that particular time to be in that area of temptation is the question. You know, if you know you have tendencies to struggle in an area, you're responsible to make some decisions that keep you from a distance. You know, keep you at a distance from those things. I mean, if I'm struggling with lust, I'm not going to go down to the beach and look at all the girls in the bikinis. If I'm struggling with alcohol, I'm not going to frequent the bars. If I'm struggling in an area of my life, it's foolhardy to put myself in a position. And so the concept here of sin relating to lawlessness, you have to understand how we're tempted. The Bible says each one is tempted when he is carried away or drawn away and enticed by his own desires. Now, there's a hunting term in that. James speaks about it in James 1:14, which is the verse I just quoted. The hunting term is drawn away. The idea of being drawn into the snare, being pulled in, baited. And then, of course, the word enticed is lured. These two terms really put together what happens to us. But what are we lured by? What are we drawn away by? The Bible says by our own lusts, our own desires. Now, there's nothing wrong with desire. What lies behind sin is desire that attracted you to it. The desire itself is not the problem. But what is the problem is the fulfilling of that desire on your terms and in your way, not trusting in the right way. Hence, it's lawless. You're going to do it your way and not wait upon the Lord. Now, as a nation, we have a unique nation here in America. We're a nation of laws. You know, the idea there is our Constitution is the rock bottom foundation for our nation. The Constitution, or the law, is king. Now, there are certain nations where the king is law. Where the king, whatever he says, a tyrant, a dictator, can in an arbitrary way just say, well, you're dead and you're alive, and there is no law, there is no basis upon which to make a decision. He is the law. We don't have that type of a setup. Law is king. However, in our nation, we're getting farther and farther away from that constitution-based government because of the way the Supreme Court is reinterpreting the Constitution. And really being very much subjective to the mores and the feelings of our nation. We're moving into the exact same way what happened to Israel when eventually in the time of the judges it says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What is determined as right or wrong is no longer an absolute standard, but what is right or wrong is whatever how you feel at any given time. And of course we put some limitations to it. You know, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. You hear the court say, two consenting adults. you got two consenting adults, then what's the problem? The problem is, pathetically, the Supreme Court said in this recent decision in Texas that so many people, effectively they said, so many people are hindered in their personal choices because of this law of sodomy that we must make the law of no effect because that law makes them feel so bad. Now, in effect, that's what they're saying. Now, they said it in a lot more sophisticated terms than that, but in effect, that's exactly what they said. Well, the problem is, what is the basis for making illegal any action? Why is marriage just have to be between one woman and one man? Why can't it be two women and a man or two men and a woman? What is the whole basis of, you know, the law? Eventually what you're going to find is that we're going down a road that the Supreme Court's eventually going to never be able to stop because there'll always be some other issue that there's really no foundation for anymore. You know, the determination to please self has created a great strain in the laws of this land. And the Supreme Court is leaning toward that determination to make the rights of the individual all-encompassing. So there is no more foundation. Now, there are laws of science. You know, we call them laws. Gravity, the law of gravity. It's a law, but it's not like a law in the sense of a moral law. It's a law because it's inescapable. It's real. It's like, it's a law. You're not going to get around it. You jump, you're going to fall. Gravity. But the natural law was used to describe this moral code within us that was also inescapable. That was the term that was used to, but often we're at odds with this natural law because of the desires that we're drawn away from. And so sin is, in a real sense, this lawlessness is the same way as trying to fight against gravity. It's unrealistic. As if someone could decide gravity's not there. It's lawless. Now, I want you to stay with me for a minute because the culture war in our society is largely due to small numbers of very active and very loud people deciding that they want to change the nature of things to suit their particular needs. You know, a lot of the myths among the homosexual community. You know, I pray for people that get caught up in that sin because it is a very, it's a very damaging sin to a person. They're on a treadmill, they'll never find true happiness. Because, and it's not because of society. They'll blame society. Society doesn't accept us. That's why we're so frustrated. No, the real root lies in the sin itself. It's a sin against your own body. Any immoral act is a sin against one's own body. Whether it's adultery, you're sinning against your own body. And the very penalty is found often in the very person that commits those sins. But the problem is, they are a very loud and very active group of people. They're, one myth is that they're 10% of the population, and that's a myth. They're 1 to 2% of the population. But look at how dominant on the horizon that 1 to 2% of the population. Would to God that Christians, who have a much higher majority of people in this nation, would speak up for what is right and not be cowed into a corner, but not obnoxiously, compassionately, firmly. I like the idea of, you know, being in society like a tomato, firm but sweet. It's the way you should be. Be like a tomato. You've got to speak the truth, but speak it in love. You don't have to have some website out there that says God hates homosexuals, you know, .com. There are people that have that, and it's stupid. Because that's not true. God loves them, wants them to escape that sin. We've got to have a compassion and a love, but at the same time, we've got to speak the truth. And sin is lawlessness. It's lawless because it violates the very moral code written in our consciences, as well as what is written clearly in scriptures. That God made them man and woman, and the two become one flesh. Not three, two. The man and the woman become one flesh. Now, lawlessness is, hey, I don't care if it's wrong. I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. That's kind of a defiant lawlessness, but there's also a respectable lawlessness. A more respectable lawlessness would be, well, I'm never going to do that again, only to fail to keep your word time after time after time. That's kind of a respectable lawlessness. You're still giving in to the baser desires, and you're not setting those hedges, and you're not taking responsibility for your actions. You know, what do we do with this condition of the heart? The problem is, society's tried education. They felt the environment has a lot to do with why people are bad, why people go bad. They believe man is basically good, and so therefore it must be the environment, how your parents raised you. You know, they scolded you when you were a little kid, and that scarred you for life. they slapped your hand when you spilled your mush, you know, on your little crib there, and that totally messed you up, and it's your parents' fault. It's their problem. You don't have a good education, so you're born in this poverty and this uneducated cycle of life. Now, in every community, they're going to lobby for better schools and education, and certainly education plays a part in helping a lot, but it doesn't deal with the root of the problem. The root of the problem, the Bible says, is sin. Sin is lawlessness. It's that striving against that which is right. In fact, Paul, remember when he said, I wouldn't have even known coveting and that it was in any issue in my life if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. As soon as the law said, thou shalt not covet, then it produced all this coveting within me. Not that it produced it, not that the law was bad, but it just revealed that sin nature within my heart. Now, as we're looking at this, the Bible isn't referring to any sets of laws by man. You know, it is referring to this moral law that is often broken. Society has tried to answer that with education. It's also tried to answer that with psychological help. Get some trained professionals who've studied the human mind and have them talk with these people and help them adjust to life's problems and cope with their situations. But after hundreds of thousands of trained individuals and 40 to 50 years of widespread treatment, lawlessness still prevails, and even more. That's not the answer. Then, of course, laws. Now, we saw the difference in New York City. When you get more police officers in the city, it creates a much better environment. It gets the crime out of the main street and pushes it into the darker corners, and at least it makes it a nicer environment to go in and visit in the city. And certainly the enforcement of law that has increased has helped a great deal in the city. But it still doesn't answer. That answers the blatant forms of lawlessness, but it doesn't answer the human heart. What is the issue? The Bible, of course, gives us the answer right here in verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. That's the good news. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to take away our sins. And in Him, there is no sin. Now, to argue against Jesus coming to settle the sin issue for the whole world is to argue against the need for oxygen. I mean, how narrow-minded is to think we all need to breathe oxygen to live? Why, I could do quite well with helium. Now, my voice might be a little higher, but I could get away with it. No, you could say that, but you wouldn't. You need oxygen. And in the same way, there's something that's inherent in all of us. We know the sin issue is there, and there's no other way to answer it. The big problem, me, myself, and I, the trinity of stupidity, yeah, you know. What do we do with it? Jesus came, He was manifested to take away our sins. He's the only one born in the world to die for that purpose. He came into this world to die in our place. Only one person has come into the world for such a stated purpose, to take away sin. The Bible says that the repeated offerings of sacrifices could only cover the sin. Hebrews 10 says they could never take away the sin. This word take away is actually a lifting up and removing. A total taking away. I mean, when you take something away, it's gone. And that's exactly what Jesus came for, to get rid of the sin problem. Now you might say, well, has it worked? There's still lawlessness. But you understand what the Bible says. We live in enemy-occupied territory. And the problem is, we only have the down payment of that full thing that Jesus paid for. He paid it in full, but we only have the down payment of that. So naturally, we still live in this condition where we've been born of God, we've got a new life in us, but that nature of old still tries to rear its ugly head. As long as we're in this body, very much attached to this world, we are susceptible, but we have a higher thing working in us. For those who believe, it does work. Life is changed, period. Not complete. We will one day get our complete body, but now we have the down payment. Now, in every generation, even in the most difficult of situations, we've seen the gospel transform lives like you can't imagine. It's always exciting to hear the testimonies of those whom the Lord has touched, to hear how God took them and totally changed their whole perspective in life. I can't imagine where I would be had it not been for the Lord rescuing me at a young age. I was definitely on the wrong road. I hadn't reached any real level of evil so that my testimony would sound ooh kind of thing. And I thank God for that. But I can tell you, left to myself, I was going there. Even though I had high ideals, still I found that I was not able to be what I could be. You know, there are the obvious lawlessness, the alcoholics and drug addicts and thieves and robbers and sex addicts and homosexual acts, and even there's the respectable, lawless situations, those who are bitter and haughty and, you know, angry, despairing. Many of these types of things are respectable in society. They're acceptable in one sense, but they're just as lawless as the blatant lawless acts. Every race, color, creed, and every walk of life, the same thing. We need deliverance. And Jesus was manifested. He was manifested to take away, to remove our sins. And in Him, there is no sin. Bible makes that very, very plain. In fact, Jesus even says to His detractors at one point, "Which of you convicts me of any sin?" Is there anybody here that can find any sin that I've done? Jesus said. Now that's a pretty bold thing for a public figure to say. You're not going to find any public figure ever say anything of that nature, and you're pretty stupid to do it in private as well. I can't imagine saying, "Now which of you here convicts me of any, have you seen me ever do anything ever wrong?" Well, it won't take very much to lose that argument. But Jesus could say that. Imagine someone who could say that. I love the fact because the enemies of Jesus provide a very great service for us. They really do. As hard as they scrutinized Him, as much as they wanted Him to be put out of the way, because they were envious of Him. Hey, He had all the crowds. People were following Him. They hated Him. Bible says they hated Him without a cause, but because the only real cause was their envy. And even Pilate knew that they were delivering Jesus up to Him because they were envious of Him. He saw right through it. He could see it. He knew men. But in all of their attempts to trap Him, to trick Him, to get Him to stumble, make a mistake, just make one mistake, all the times they tried to set Him up, they could not find one thing wrong. Now that is a strong testimony. I mean, that you can't find that. Can you imagine having that? You see, we've got to remember that these people were not stupid. They lived in those times, and we sometimes think that, well, you know, maybe they were just ignorant, and they got it's the legend of Jesus just grew. People who say those things do not understand that these things were written about Him in the very lifetimes of the people that lived during Jesus, and all these things that were written about Him. If they said, "Hey, Jesus did this and He didn't," people would have squawked. "No way, He didn't say that." But no one ever said He didn't say that. In fact, even the enemies never said He never did miracles. They didn't say all those were tricks. They had to acknowledge the miracles because they themselves saw them. But they didn't have faith to see the significance of them, so they tried to attribute them to the devil. Well, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, and he uses Satan's power to do it. Amazing how Jesus stood so high above all, and yet with that graciousness, see, no one could convict Him of any sin. In Him there is no sin. Now, how do we appropriate His coming to take away our sins for our lives? I mean, it's obvious not everyone in the world has been impacted by His coming. How are we impacted then? Notice verse 6. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Now the real secret we see here is, of course, Christ in you, abiding in Him. In the Old Testament, they didn't understand this concept, but now that mystery is revealed, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The secret plan, or the plan was, that God would provide a way that He could dwell in us and we could dwell in Him. And of course, that plan was that He would take away our sin and then we would be born again. Peter speaks about He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. But before you get a little tripped up on this, you might go, "Whoa, whoever abides in Him does not sin? And whoever sins has neither seen Him or known Him?" Well, I've sinned, and does that mean I've never seen Him or known Him? Well, here's the difficulty in the English, unfortunately, that doesn't account for the various tenses of the Greek words, because the word here for abide is the active indicative, which is the keeps on abiding. It's something that you're continually doing. And the word for sin is the perfect active, that is, living a life of sin, not a mere occasional act of sin, as the aorist active participle would mean. I mean, you have to kind of play a little bit with these Greek words. And if you really want to know how to play with them better, you got to go to Max's class for that. But I'll tell you that it is very important, especially when you're looking at a verse like this. Even if you don't know the Greek words, you say, well, gee, I wasn't really familiar with that active, indicative, present, participle, perfect, whatever you're talking about. But you can do something else that's very valuable. You can always compare Scripture with Scripture. If it were intended to mean that we were not supposed to sin at all, otherwise we couldn't claim to be saved, then why would John say, you know, in chapter 2, he says, my little children, I write these things that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So naturally, he's not referring to just committing an act of sin itself, but it's the perfect active, that is, whoever is making a life of sin has neither seen him nor knows him. They have no conception of him. They've not taken him into account, so they're living that life of sin. But when you abide in him, you will not go on sinning. He does not sin, that is, does not keep on sinning, the active indicative. So read it. Whoever abides in him, whoever continually abides in him, does not continue to go on sinning. And whoever lives a life of sin has neither seen him nor knows him. Notice now verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. I wish they had put this word practice in the English word in verse 6 as well. It would have solved a few dilemmas, because that is the intention. You know, you practice abiding, you won't practice sin. If you practice sin and you make a life of it, you've not really known him. That would make a lot more sense, because that is what the Greek tenses imply. But notice, don't be deceived. You make a practice of righteousness, you're righteous, just as he is righteous. That is, you're now focused in a new direction in your life. Now, I can relate with this in a very real way. In fact, when he says, let no one deceive you, that's a present verb too as well. Let no one keep leading you astray. It seems like Satan is constantly trying to trip us up on this area. And he either gets you tempted to sin and then he condemns you. And it's usually his M.O. He's going to throw the temptation at you. He's going to lure you away. Your lusts are inflamed. And you go after the sin. And then after you sin, instead of patting you on the back saying, all right, good one, for, you know, he starts condemning you. You sinner. You look what you've done. Do you think you call yourself a Christian? Oh, he plays dirty. But we've got to not be deceived by that. We've got to understand that making a practice of righteousness, this is how I want to order my life, as a result of what God did for me. In fact, when you get into the next few verses, it's going to make a little more sense. Let's tie these together. Verse 8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That is, he who goes on sinning, again, that active verb, the keeps on doing sin, he says, you're of your father, the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he came to take away sins. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Those are not two different things so much as the same thing. Sin came into this world as a result of Adam's transgression. But it started with Satan luring Eve, deceiving her, and then him transgressing, that sin entered this world. So he's going to destroy the works of the devil. This is why Jesus came. In fact, that he might destroy is another Greek thing you have to kind of feel for this. It means Jesus had and has this purpose. It's kind of an aorist active subjunctive of destroy. That is, he had done it, but he is doing it. The conflict is ongoing with the final victory certain. That's the idea. He's destroyed the works of Satan. He's crushed him on the head. But his tail is still wiggling in this world, so to speak. The serpent is still active. But one day he is going to finish that. So that's what the Greek implies, that it is and it is being. It has and it is being done. Now, if you sin, that is, make a life of sin, that shows you where your allegiance is. That you're of the devil. And of course, Jesus said that to the people who are claiming to be children of Abraham. He says, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. And so Jesus came that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, tie this in. Notice very closely verse 9. This verse 9 has stumbled a lot of people because of those Greek tenses that are not understood. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now you can see why in the English it comes out, that's pretty confusing. Certainly, as it is read in the English, it is contradictory to what is already spoken in chapter 2, verse 1. But that's not, unfortunately, the best English way to express these Greek tenses. Because again, and these are not hard to look up. It says, being, first of all, let's start with them. There's actually five verbs in this. So there's five different tenses that and they tie together. The first thing is whoever's been born of God, implying a work of God that God has done in you that you could not do for yourself. That's what the implication is. The tense of this word is present indicative. It infers a state of being, not of something that you've done, it's something that has been done to you. You have been born of God. And then, whoever has been born of God does not sin. This is a present active indicative. It's the same as in verse 4 and verse 8. In other words, does not have the habit of sin. Now let's look at that word for a second. Just in the terms of practice or habit. You ever wonder about a habit? You know, habits are good, and they can also be bad. You can have bad habits. But generally, the thing about a habit, what do you notice about a habit? You're not really thinking about it, are you? You're just doing it. Yeah, hopefully, you don't have to think about brushing your teeth in the morning. It just becomes a part of your routine. You don't want to forget that. And if you haven't learned, if you were a stubborn and rebellious kid and your parents didn't quite get it through to you, now you're suffering because you haven't got that habit developed. But your habits are good. You get a habit, so you don't have to think about it. And the idea here is, think about a person here. Whoever's been born of God, it's a state of being, doesn't make a habit of sin. They're not habitual in the sense of they're not thinking about it. They're just sinning. They're going on through their life sinning. They're doing their own thing. They're not even considering it to be sin. They're just sinning. That would not be true of someone who's born of God. Someone who's born of God is going to have an awareness now, a sensitivity to what's right and wrong. I remember reading one of the biographies of one of the Manson murder girls that she had actually cut open in her murderous rampage with Charlie Manson. Susan Atkins had actually cut up one of the Tate women and carved out the baby that this woman was carrying. A gruesome, horrible act. Sorry to get graphic with that. But as I was reading this stuff, you know, of course the book was a book of testimony. She had come to the Lord. And she was describing, you know, her whole outlook. And it was a very vivid description in a way that just there was such a purity that came. There was an awareness. Now when the guards would come in and they would flirt with her and stuff, she would feel shame. And she never felt shame before. She never blushed. She never had that care about what was wrong. She just did it without even thinking. And that is a good picture of someone in sin, and you may not have those gruesome or gory acts that you're committing, but you basically put sin in a category like it's not a big deal. The only thing you're concerned about is shame, and that is of getting caught. You don't care about the guilt of it. You have no guilt for it. You're just concerned about the shame of it. And of course, the guilt will come if the shame is there, because now you're shamed and everybody makes you feel guilty. See, people can have, without knowing the Lord, they can still have guilt and shame, but it's not in the same category as one who now is aware and conscious of what God has done for them. They're aware of His grace and His love for them. And their lives are now, I don't want to do the wrong thing. I want to please God. And I hate it when I don't. I hate it when I foolishly stumble and I fall and I sin. I hate that. I hate it with a passion. This is the picture of one who truly has been born of God. you're aware now of what is right and wrong. I've often said, you know, before I became a Christian, I looked for opportunities to sin. I mean, if I couldn't have a weekend full of sin, it was a bad weekend. It was a boring weekend. But after I became a Christian, I avoided that. I don't want that anymore. That's not me. I don't want it. I was still lured because of the body of flesh that still is attracted to it, but I had this new element taking place now. I don't want that. I hate that. Lord, help me. Never thought about being helped to not have a sinful weekend. Before a Christian, I was like, forget it. In fact, I remember coming back from college to visit. In fact, he's going to be visiting me tomorrow night. The man who wanted to talk to me about my soul was my big brother of America's son, Tom Keeley. And he had a burden on his heart to tell me. He was a young man in college ministry, and he wanted to reach out to me my first term in college. And so he planned to meet me at my home. And I was all bummed, actually, because it was singles night at the bar. And I was just, you know, I wanted to go out and have some fun. But, you know, I was being nice, so I met him. And he sat me down. He started going through the four spiritual laws with me, the Campus Crusade materials. And I was like, yeah, yeah. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm trying to be polite, but I'm not into it. Then he brings out this other book about the spirit-filled life. And something just clicked in me. All of a sudden, I realized that all that I had been running from in regard to God was because I've put all this pressure upon myself to try to be a good person. And I came to the conclusion, I just can't be. It's no fun. I don't want to be bored all my life, so I'm not going to try to be good anymore. I'm just going to go have fun. And when he started speaking about the spirit-filled life, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit coming in you and empowering you, coming upon you to empower you to live the way you're supposed to live, and how the Spirit-directed life is ordered in the right path, but there's joy there, it just clicked. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? That's what I need. From that moment on, my whole attitude changed. God used him to get my attention. I prayed with him that night. And I wasn't the same from that point on. I wasn't overnight changed. I wasn't changed completely. All of a sudden, I'm this saint, you know, walking around 5 feet off the ground, committing no wrong. But there was something definitely that happened. I didn't recognize it at first, but I noticed something growing in me. A consciousness of wanting to know God better. And so he got me a Bible, and I couldn't get enough of it. And wanting to be around Christians that wanted to do the right thing. Couldn't have got me around Christians. I mean, forget that. I mean, they're boring. Going to church? Come on. You know, all of a sudden I wanted to do that. It's the weirdest thing. Well, I guess you should know what it is if you're here. But the point is that no longer was I in this habitual state of sin. And so I'd been born of God, and so now I don't settle in that. That's kind of the thing. Ultimately, a believer can never settle down and get comfortable with sin. If the Holy Spirit is working his life at all, before you're a Christian again, sin is enjoyable. After Christ, you're tempted by sin, but if you yield, you hate it. And you despise it. And that's a good sign God is working in you. Now, when he says, he who is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, let's look at that for a moment. He cannot sin? Again, in the English, it implies wrongly as if he can't commit a sin. No, it's the aorist subjunctive. Unfortunately, I have to throw these words at you only because I want you to know the Greek does definitely say that this is a continual sin. Lots of false theology comes out of misunderstanding this. This, again, here in verse 9 is the same in Romans 6:1 where he says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the same phrase, the same word. Although in Romans it puts continue in sin. And it's contrasted with Romans 6:15. You know, if we commit a sin, that's a particular sin. It's not a particular sin here. If it were, then basically we're all gone. Because it would basically say, if you committed one sin, then you definitely are out. You're not there. It can't mean that. But it's not sinning in the constant. Now, I want to focus on this little word, seed. His seed remains in him. Yeah, if you've ever read this and really thought this through, and again, sometimes when we do a Bible study, it's why we really take a closer look, because sometimes we'll just read through these things and not think about them. It's always good to take a closer look. What is he talking about the seed of God here? What could this possibly mean? Whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Is it basically his life principle comes in you now? The word in the Greek is an interesting word. It's the Greek word sperma. The very genes of God, in a way, are in you. If it were physical, it would infer genetic information is conveyed. But it's not physical, obviously. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So it's a different life principle. But that life principle now has a direction on your life. For example, the genetic makeup of my kittens, which I was talked into getting recently. Actually, I love them. They're great little kittens. But they're cats, right? You know, and they've got that mentality of a cat. And so they're going to get into all kinds of things, and they're going to fight with each other, and they love little balls, free little balls running across the floor, and you know, you pull something, and they do what a cat does, because that's their genetic makeup. That's the coded information on them. They can't not be anything else. They're not going to wake up one morning and decide, you know, I think I'm an eagle, and I'm going to fly. They just are what they are. Well, that's good news when I look at this, because now there's something that is in you that wasn't there before when you're born of God. His seed, his very sperma, though it's not physical, and I wouldn't want anyone to get that impression. But is that just simply the life force? Now, there's another way of looking at this seed. Jesus spoke about the parable of the sower and the seed. Do you remember that? Where the seed is sown by the wayside, and it's also sown among the thorns and on the rocky ground, and it's also on the good soil. And the seed, he says, is the Word of God that takes root in the heart of man. And when it takes root in a heart, it grows up and produces fruit some 60, some 30, 60, and 100-fold. Of course, on the wayside, the birds come and take it away, so it doesn't have any root. And the rocky soil, which is the temptations and trials and difficulties and persecutions of this life, are like that thin soil that it can't really take a root in. And then it starts up, but then it dries up. And then the thorny soil, which I liken to America, all the cares and worries of this world, they choke out the fruitfulness. They grow up, the weeds grow up with that word, and it chokes it out. But only the soil of that heart that was ready for it is that received. Now, he could be referring to that. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, he says, having been born of God, if you're taking notes, this is one you really want to look at, 1 Peter 1, 23. He says, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So he speaks about that incorruptible seed being the word of God. And of course, the Word of God does exactly what it expresses here. Psalm 119:11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. What Jesus said to his disciples, you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So, is he referring to the word that actually comes into our heart now and we've received it and it's become a part of us? I think that that could be made a very strong case for that. But it's more than just the written word, because Jesus is the Logos. He's the full embodiment of the Word of God. And He comes and dwells in our soul. So this could also be referring to the Spirit of God, who is our down payment. And I think, quite honestly, it refers to pretty much all of this, all of the above. It's God's life principle in you, through His Word and His Spirit, who's created something new within you, that now you are altered, and your makeup is now going to be changed. Just like the kitty can't change to be anything other than a kitty. However, you have now a significant change. You've got new spiritually genetic coded material, which now codify a different walk, a different life principle, that you can live differently. You are born again. New life is in you. And because that new life is in you, you can't continue to live like you've lived. You may still stumble, you may still fall, you may still get susceptible to stupidity and weakness and sin, but you're going to have a different reaction to it. It's not going to be the same. You know, when my kitty smells fish, it's like there's something that goes wild in those cats. They get all like freaked out. It's like something just, that smell just hits a code in them and they just turn into a full-on cat. No more nice little soft kitty. They get, fish. You know, and in a way, we've got still that tendency to be attracted to this world. But there's something that makes us step back and go, no, I'm not there anymore. Before it was just all natural. You do what comes naturally. But now there's something that's happened in you. And so this is an important principle to know. And I want you to see the transition verse here. We're not going to look at this next section, but the transition verse is verse 10. He says, "In this the children of God and the children of devil are made manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he," now notice the transition, "nor is he who does not love his brother." Notice how John does that. It's like he's talking about sin and righteousness and practicing righteousness, and all of a sudden he just throws in a whole new concept of love. It's not that he's changing the subject, he's building upon what true righteousness really implies. Because all of the law is fulfilled in that word love. Loving God with all your heart, which now, because you've got an altered state, you have the capacity for. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, I found one of the things that I knew something happened in me was I knew I was changed because I began to really care for others. Where before, all I cared about was myself. Oh, I'd pretend to care for others, but it was all because I needed something. If it was a girl, you know, I'd be a nice guy because I wanted something. If it was one of my friends, you know, it was because I wanted their friendship. Or I wanted something, so I'm going to be nice. But I was all it really was about me. That's all I cared about. Now I found myself really genuinely caring. It was a weird thing. And because it was a whole new life in me. And of course, John points this out. You will find in 1 John, in conclusion, lots of marks of the true Christian. Because John basically, it's black and white. You're either his or you're not. Now some of you may wonder, well, I don't know if it's that clear in my life. I want to encourage you. We did, I think, at least 10 to 12 weeks in Romans chapter 8. And if you're at all wondering about assurance of your salvation, I would encourage you to maybe revisit that series on tape. If you're struggling with that, I would really encourage you because there's a lot to that. We spent at least 12 messages in Romans 8 to cover this subject because that's what Romans 8 is all about. It's really about, it's the pinnacle there where you know that you know that you know something has taken place. John covers a lot of this as well, but he covers it from a different angle. There are going to be certain tangible things, you know, walking in the light, having fellowship with other Christians who walk in the light. You know you have a sin nature. That's a sign you're a Christian. You do occasionally sin. But you continually want to follow Him. You want to continue in His Word. You want to walk in the same way Jesus walked. You don't hate your brother. You love your brother. You don't love the world or the things in the world. Again, you do, but you don't. Your predominant desire is the Lord. But you still find that old nature trips you up. Where before in the world, your predominant desire was pretty much the world, and every now and then you might get religious if you felt guilty about something. But that was not, I mean, I'm kind of the Christmas and Easter crowd. You know, they're going to go to church because, well, you know, it's Christmas, it's Easter. That was their tradition. But you're not going to make the habit of it when you're a Christian. You're not going to make the habit of sin. And that's the point that John is making here. And that's something that, you know, maybe even now there are some here that are unsure of this. And, well, you know, I really am wondering now about my salvation. I want to encourage you, don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. Look to what He has done on the cross for you. See, because the biggest phrase here is that he who is born of God, that is something that God does in you. You can't make yourself born. He does it. And if He's begun that work in you, you're not a finished product yet. But you're going to see, as time goes on, you're going to sin less and less and less. You'll never be sinless in this life, but you will sin less. And you know, the whole goal is to become more like Jesus. He who abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner as He walked. That's the goal. We say we abide in Him, and we're truly walking in Him, we'll walk like Him. We're going to take on more and more of His characteristics as His genetic code begins to alter us, as we let it work out that which He's done. That's what Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation. You know, work it out. Let it work itself out by now walking by faith and not by sight. Do you believe the Lord has saved you? Do you believe what He did on the cross for you? See, that's salvation. And in believing, now it's going to work itself out in your life. Because you've received that truth, that promise, that gospel, that word. His seed is now planted. And you're going to take on His characteristics more and more.